Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Romans. Today, Romans chapter 2 and verses 17 to 24, as we particularly consider the importance of practicing what you preach. Practicing what you preach from Romans 2, 17 to 24. Paul writes as follows, "But if you bear the name Jew, rely upon the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, an instructor of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that one shall not steal. Do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, one of the practices that God hates the most is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the practice of not conforming to the standards or beliefs that one claims to hold. Now, Paul knew that the self-righteous Jews who rejected the gospel were guilty of great hypocrisy. Though they believed that they were right with God, Paul was well aware that they did not conform to the moral standards that they claimed to hold. Particularly, they did not conform to the law of Moses. You see, the Jews professed to practice God's law, and yet their hypocrisy was evident because their practices did not conform to God's law. Now, hypocrisy has long been the plot that built up within the spiritual arteries of the Jews, hardening their hearts against God. Just like that mix of cholesterol, fats, and calcium builds up within the walls of our physical arteries, leading to atherosclerosis, a hardening of the blood vessels, so hypocrisy builds up within our spiritual arteries, restricting the flow of obedience and resulting in a heart that is hardened in unbelief and disobedience. Now, Jesus, the great physician, frequently diagnosed this deadly spiritual condition in the hearts of the Israelites. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 as it records Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. As you know, we saw last week in Matthew 5 that Jesus came as the new covenant lawgiver. He provided the authoritative commands that we know to be the new covenant law or the law of Christ. Now, directly after that, Jesus confronts the issue of hypocrisy, diagnosing its deadly presence within the practice of many of the spiritual leaders of the Jews. In particular, here in his sermon, Jesus points to three areas of hypocrisy. They were hypocrites in their giving, hypocrites in their praying, and hypocrites in their fasting. First, look at verse 2 of Matthew 6. Jesus points out the Jewish hypocrisy in their giving as he says, "Therefore, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be glorified by men." Now, second, look just a few verses on in verse 5. As Jesus points out the Jewish hypocrisy in their praying. He says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men." Third, then look at verse 16. As Jesus points out, finally, their hypocrisy in their fasting. Now, whenever you fast, Jesus says, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 12, Jesus warned against the influence of these hypocritical leaders, warning that their hypocrisy would spread like leaven through dough. He says in verse 1 of Luke 12, be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then as he continues into the next verse, he warns that all hypocrisy would be exposed in the final judgment when he says, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Jesus makes the link then between hypocrisy and judgment clear when he said later in Luke 20, verses 46 and 47, beware of the scribes who want to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. Sounds very much like the Sermon on the Mount. Who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. And then Jesus says devastatingly, these will receive greater condemnation. Now, if you're still in Matthew, turn over to Matthew 23, where we'll see one of Jesus' greatest denunciations of Jewish hypocrisy in all the New Testament. Matthew 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 23. There Jesus says with chilling words of condemnation, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat but swallow a camel, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. This way, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Chilling words. So then it's clear that if you hope to be vindicated in the final judgment as one who is righteous through faith, then you need to avoid hypocrisy and practice what you preach. To put it negatively, if your arteries are clogged up with a plaque of hypocrisy, then the final judgment will reveal your hardened and unbelieving heart. And you should expect then to be condemned by God. Put it simply, you will be justified only if you practice what you preach. You will be justified in the future and final judgment only if you practice what you preach. And that's exactly the message that Paul had for the self-righteous and religious Jews of his day who rejected the gospel and the righteousness of God that is through faith. And you can turn back to Romans chapter 2. And as the previous section in Romans 2 prepared us to expect, here Paul confronts the misplaced trust of these Jews in their possession of the law. They thought they were right with God simply because they had the law of Moses. They believed that having the Torah, having the law of Moses, made them right with God. But as Paul will explain in the section before us today, they needed to practice what they preached. You see, the hypocrisy of these unbelieving Jews demonstrated that while they may have known God's will, they certainly did not practice His will. While they may have understood God's standards, they certainly did not live according to God's standards. They may have had the law, but it was of no value to them because they did not obey the law. However, the fact that they did have the law meant that they were without excuse, just like the Gentiles. And therefore, they would be condemned in the future and final judgment of God. And so Paul's sobering words are as important to us today to hear as they were when he first wrote them to the church in Rome. You see, we may possess the word of God in the Bible, but unless we obey the word, then all we are doing in our hypocrisy is storing up wrath for ourselves in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There are many professing Christians whose hypocrisy will be revealed in the final judgment as their failure to practice what they preach demonstrates their misplaced confidence in simply possessing the scriptures or being well taught in the scriptures. Having a Bible, studying the Bible, listening to sermons about the Bible will do you no good in the future judgment if you do not obey the Bible, if you do not practice what you preach. So then, friends, as we study Paul's confrontation of Jewish hypocrisy here in Romans 2, verses 17 to 24, we'll find that he presses home the importance of practicing what you preach. He does that through four implications of possessing the law. Firstly, he looks at the advantages of the law, verses 17 to 18. Then the responsibilities of the law in verses 19 to 20. Thirdly, the transgression of the law in verses 21 to 22. And fourthly, the condemnation of the law, verses 23 to 24. These four implications of possessing the law, though, as I said, are designed by Paul to press home the importance that you, just like the Jews, need to practice what you preach. As Paul builds on the foundation that he laid in the previous section, he answers an obvious objection that his hypothetical debate opponent might raise. You see, in verses 12 to 16, Paul argued that in order to be justified in the final judgment, one cannot be a hearer of the law only, but you must be a doer of the law in order to be right with God. Now, in response, Paul's opponent might easily object, "But I do obey the law." Certainly, no moral, religious Jew would ever admit to not obeying the law. In their self-righteousness, they would vehemently argue that they were indeed doers of the law. And so they still maintain their expectation that they will be justified in the future judgments. So Paul confronts their hypocrisy and presses home the importance of practicing what they preached. You see, Paul aimed to decisively demonstrate to the unbelieving Jews that they were in fact not doers of the law, but hypocritical transgressors of the law. And by proving that the Jews who rejected the gospel were religious hypocrites, Paul would also prove that they had misplaced their confidence in the simple possession of the law. You see, only those who obey the law as the fruit of genuine faith, will be justified as right with God in the final judgment. And so that brings us then to verses 17 and 18. As we look at the first implication, the advantages of the law. The first implication of possessing the law then is that the Jews enjoyed many advantages. For those entrusted with the law, there were indeed many advantages of what they had been entrusted with. Look at verses 17 and 18 as Paul says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law." Now here we find a list of five advantages that the Jews enjoyed. Before we examine them one by one, though, it's important to note that Paul did not view any of these descriptions negatively. These are not criticisms. These are indeed genuine advantages. Paul understood these to be positive privileges, if you prefer, that the Jews enjoyed, and intended that his readers would understand them in exactly the same way. You see, just a few verses later, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul asks and answers the question that naturally arises as he exposes the misplaced confidence of the Jews, firstly in their possession of the law, and as we'll see next week, in their practice of circumcision. So in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Then what advantage has the Jew?" That's a natural question. Or what is the value of circumcision? He says, great in every respect, and first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so Paul does recognize a genuine advantage to possessing the law. While Paul argues that the simple possession of the law is not a sign that one is right with God, he doesn't deny that possessing the law has very real advantages, as long as that possession is accompanied by a response of faithful obedience. Put it simply, having and even hearing the law is an advantage when it produces doing the law. We might put that in terms that we would be able to apply. Having and hearing the Bible is a genuine advantage when it produces obeying the Bible. Now, Paul never once indicates that the Jews were at fault in possessing the law. It's not something he criticizes. He doesn't think that they were at fault in that. They were, however, at fault in hypocritically failing to obey the law. Now we can see that as Paul lists out his five advantages, that these were genuine advantages the Jews enjoyed. First, as verse 17 says, he says that they bear the name Jew. The first advantage is that he bears the name Jew. Now, the term Jew originally referred to a person who had descended from the tribe of Judah. Later, especially after the Babylonian exile, it was applied generally to all Israelite people. By Paul's day, the term was used widely in this more general sense. And so then the significance of this advantage of the name Jew is that it signifies that one belongs to the special people of God. You're distinct from all others. You are one that God has chosen to be his own. And this is what Paul referred to later in Romans 9 verse 4 as the covenantal advantage that the Jews held. He wrote there, "Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, all those covenant advantages that they enjoyed." So being a Jew, being Jewish, made one distinct. And the primary distinction was that of the covenants that God had made with Abraham and the descendants of Israel. Now we can see that distinction maintained by Paul even in the letter of Romans, where, for example, already in chapter 1 of verse 16, Paul writes of the gospel power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. there is still a distinct advantage in being Jewish. Now, all the other advantages flow from this fundamental one. The second advantage, then, as verse 17 continues, that the Jew has is the advantage of relying upon the law. The Jew relied upon the law. Now, though the context of Paul's criticism towards Jewish self-righteousness should make us seriously consider whether this statement is a positive one or a negative description of the Jew, we should remember that Paul is not critical of the law itself. Throughout the letter of the Romans, Paul describes two errors. He criticizes the Jews for two errors that they made regarding the law. The first, as we've seen in the previous section of Romans 2, is that Paul criticizes the error of believing that the mere possession of, or the mere instruction in the law, makes one right with God. That's wrong. The law itself is not at fault, but thinking that having the law makes you right with God is an error. However, Paul is careful to maintain a positive view of the law, even in Romans 7, where he writes that the law itself is good, as he does in verse 12 when he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So the law is good, but the Jews had an error that needed to be corrected. Secondly, Paul then criticizes the error of believing that through a strenuous and continued effort to obey the law, that one can make oneself right with God. Paul criticizes the error that having the law and working really hard to obeying the law can earn your salvation. Now, he addresses this later in the epistle, such as when he writes in Romans 9, verses 31 to 32, he speaks of Israel pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain that law. He then asks why in verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. There was nothing wrong with the law or its righteous standards, but the Jewish approach to the law as of strenuous self-effort, as opposed to works, that was a fault. That was an error. Now, while it's certainly possible that Paul was critiquing these kinds of misuses of the law that the Jews commonly were guilty of, there is also no clear indication in verse 17 that we ought to understand it in this way. So when Paul writes of relying on the law, there's no reason in this immediate context to assume that it's a criticism. In fact, your understanding of Paul's meaning here comes down to how you understand this immediate context and Paul's argument unfolding. Since the other four descriptions in the list seem to lend themselves to a more positive understanding, we ought to conclude then that Paul is describing the positive advantage of relying upon the law. But then what does Paul mean by it? What is this advantage of relying upon the law? Well, consider, for example, David's description in Psalm 19. Beginning in verse 7, David extols the value of the law. He says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul." And then he uses a number of synonyms as he says, "The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant, your slave, is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Now, why wouldn't you rely on the law if that's the biblical view of the law? And insofar as the Jews rightly relied upon the law to instruct them in how to live according to God's will, it would indeed prove to be an incomparable advantage. However, even as David himself said here in Psalm 19 in verse 11, the Jews would only experience this advantage when relying on the law meant keeping the law as evidence of faith in God. So relying on the law is a genuine advantage of possessing the law. But the key issue in this advantage is how the Jews responded to this covenant advantage. That brings us to the third advantage, though, in Paul's list. Verse 17 ends by him writing that the Jews had the advantage of boasting in God. Boasting in God. Now, boasting itself is condemned throughout Scripture, but boasting in God is actually commended when it is the expression of praise that flows from a faithful heart. Boasting in you is bad. Boasting in God is good. The law itself says in Deuteronomy 10, verse 21, God is our praise, and he is your God who has done these great and fearsome things for you which your eyes have seen. So we ought to boast in him. We ought to praise him. In fact, Paul himself frequently writes of boasting in God, just as we see in this letter to the Romans, in Romans 5:11. He says, and not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a positive advantage then, Paul would almost certainly have Jeremiah 9:23-24 in mind. You don't have to turn there, but it reads as follows. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. Now that is indeed a good kind of boasting. If the boasting in God is an expression of faith such as this that Jeremiah describes, then it's definitely an advantage to the Jew. Once more though, the Jews forfeited their advantages by hypocritically responding to them with a lack of faithfulness. Thus, the Jewish hypocrisy hardened their hearts and turned their boast in God into an empty act of religious ritual. We have an example of this kind of empty boasting in Micah 3:11. There we read the prophet say that her heads, speaking of Israel's rulers pronounce judgment for a bribe, and her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. In other words, they're thoroughly corrupt. Yet they lean on Yahweh. Well, they boast in God. They lean on Yahweh saying, is not Yahweh in our midst? Evil will not come upon us. You can see their plain hypocrisy and therefore their empty religious ritual in boasting in God. But fourth, as verse 18 begins, the Jew has the advantage of knowing God's will. He knows God's will. Through the revelation of the law, the Jews held the undeniable advantage of knowing God's moral law, knowing God's moral standards. As Moses exhorts the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4, verse 8, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? He's saying no other nation in the world has this kind of advantage. You have the law of God. So Israel received the covenant advantage of knowing the will of God through the inspired revelation of God, first in the law of Moses, and then later as that same law was further explained and applied through the wisdom and prophetic books of the Old Testament. Now sadly, once more, and yet unsurprisingly, Israel most often responded to this covenant advantage with disobedience. Instead of heeding the instruction of Moses, just a few verses earlier in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6. He says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do thus. In other words, you have to actually obey them in the land where you are entering to possess it. You shall keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So, once more, it's not just enough to have the advantage. You have to respond to the advantage with faithful obedience, which the Jews, in their hypocrisy, simply did not. Now, fifth and finally, as verse 18 continues, we come to another advantage. The Jew has the advantage of approving the things that are essential. Approving the things that are essential. There is some minor disagreement among commentators as to whether Paul is referring to approving things that are essential, as our Bible translates it, or things that are excellent. So the two options then really are whether the Jews are discerning between either things that are important and unimportant, or on the other hand, discerning between things that are best and things that are not the best. Now, at the end of the day, there is very little difference between those two interpretive options, and there's not much to distinguish between them. Nevertheless, it does seem like Paul is referring to approving the things, not just that are essential, but things that are excellent. Not just things that are good, but things that are best. So the Jews have the advantage, through God's law, of being able to determine not just what is good, but what is best, and how to live according to God's plan for life. And so this seems very similar to what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1, 9-10. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment." There is a key word. "So that you may," here's the language, "approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ." Well, the Jews were able to do that because they possessed the law. It was an advantage that they enjoyed. And this approval and discernment is clearly related to knowing God's will. It has the ability then to know God's will within complex circumstances. But both knowing God's will and acting with discernment are inseparably linked to the law as the source of knowledge and discernment. And so Paul then gives us a reason specifically for the fourth and the fifth advantage when he writes in verse 18 that the Jews have knowledge and discernment because they are instructed out of the law. You can see that in verse 18. The Jews have their advantages because they are instructed out of the law. You see, the Jews possessed many of these advantages because of the covenant blessing of possessing the law. The law would indeed give them a knowledge of God's will and the discernment to know the best way to live. In this sense, Paul echoes the sentiment of Psalm 119. There in verses 98-100, the psalmist says, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are mine forever. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I perceive more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." In other words, Paul is saying is that by possessing the law, all of the advantages could be summed up in this: the Jews knew how to live life God's way. Through the law, the Jews had this undeniable advantage of knowing how to live life God's way. The trouble is, they didn't actually live that way. But in hypocritical disobedience, they failed to live the way God wanted them to live. So as we step back then and consider these five advantages together, we can see that the Jews enjoyed many advantages by possessing the law. The problem is, as we've seen, these advantages do not make anyone right with God in themselves. They might lead to salvation, but are not saving themselves. And so the Jews, just like you and I, need to respond to their advantages with faith in God and obedience to his law, or else these advantages are all forfeit. And so the first implication of possessing the law is that there are many advantages of the law. But because of their hypocrisy, the Jews forfeited these advantages, these benefits. Nevertheless, they were real, very real advantages that ought to have led them to saving faith. It's just the kind of advantage that we enjoy by possessing the Scriptures. We hold an immeasurable advantage in our hands when we hold the Bible in our hands. Having a Bible and being well taught in the Bible offers incomparable advantages to you, unless you forfeit those advantages by being a hypocrite. You see, you must respond to the advantages of having a Bible with faith in God and obedience to His commands. But to put it very bluntly, having a Bible, reading your Bible, studying your Bible, listening to sermons about the Bible, reading commentaries and other books on the Bible will do you absolutely no good if you don't actually obey what you're learning from the Bible. So for some of us, we need to realize that merely listening to a sermon or merely reading a book or even merely having a Bible is no advantage itself if we do not obey what we learn. So some of us need to spend less time reading, more time obeying, because the mere accumulation of Bible knowledge will not make you right with God. You must respond to the advantages of having a Bible with faith in God and obedience to His commands. Now, we've covered the advantages of the law, but let's turn to the responsibilities as Paul covers them in verses 19 to 20. So the second implication of possessing the law is that there are responsibilities that come from the law. And the list of five advantages is followed by another list of four responsibilities that the Jews, as God's covenant people, have specifically towards the Gentiles. By possessing the law, they are responsible towards the Gentiles in at least four ways. These responsibilities are rooted in the covenant expectation that Abraham and his offspring would be a blessing to all the nations. It's described in the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12. There in verses 2 and 3, God says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth," in other words, the Gentiles, "will be blessed." Now, the primary manner in which Israel was supposed to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth was that they were the place that the nations could go to in order to be instructed by the law. You see, this plan is captured in the promise that God will yet still fulfill in the future, as we find the promise in Micah 4, 1 and 2. There the prophet says, "Now it will be in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, so that He may instruct us from His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem.'" That was always the way in which Israel was meant to be a covenant blessing to the nations. Therefore, the Jews were convinced that God wanted them to have a priestly ministry among the Gentiles, teaching them God's law. Now, if you look at verse 19, this is the confidence that you see Paul referring to there. Paul agreed that this was certainly their responsibility as the ones entrusted with the law. But while he agreed that they had these responsibilities, what he questioned was whether or not they were faithful in these responsibilities, whether or not they had truly fulfilled their calling to be teachers of the law and a blessing to all the nations. With that in mind, look at verses 19 and 20 as he says, "You are confident that you are yourself a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." Now, Paul lists out four responsibilities that the Jews had toward Gentiles as the ones who possessed God's law. First, as those entrusted with the law, the Jews are responsible to be guides to the blind. And secondly, they are responsible to be lights to those in darkness. Now, those two responsibilities obviously go together since they describe virtually the same ministry, the same responsibility here towards the Gentiles. Now, as a natural outcome of the Jews' knowledge of God through the law, they were in a position to help others understand the truth about God and about His ways. They knew how to live life God's way. Therefore, they were in a position to teach others to do the same. In Isaiah 42, verses 6 to 7, we read of the mission that Yahweh gave to His servants. "I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness," He says. "I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes." Now, if you're careful, you'll understand that this is describing the ministry of the servant of the Lord, whom we know to be Jesus Christ Himself. Nevertheless, we should remember that Isaiah portrays this messianic servant of the Lord as fulfilling the corporate ministry of Israel that the nation had always failed to fulfill. Therefore, we can use even this prophecy to say that the Jews were not wrong in being convinced that God wanted them to help others understand the truth about Him. God wanted the Jews to help others know how to live life God's way. In fact, Jesus used very similar language when He commissioned Paul to the ministry of apostleship. In Acts 26:18, Paul recalls the words of Jesus on the Emmaus Road as He sent him to the Gentiles. As Jesus said, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Me." So then, the Jews were correct that because God had entrusted them with the possession of the law, He also gave them the responsibility of teaching the Gentiles that same law. They ought to have been teaching the Gentiles how to live life God's way. Sadly, the Jews failed miserably in this responsibility. As Jesus said in Matthew 15:14, they are blind guides of the blind. They couldn't help the blind because they themselves were blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, Jesus says, both will fall into a pit. You see, because of their hypocrisy, the Jews couldn't guide the blind because they themselves were blinded through unbelief and disobedience. Their hypocrisy made them utterly useless in fulfilling their responsibilities. Now, continuing in Paul's list, we see that third, as those entrusted with the law, the Jews are responsible to be correctors of the foolish. And then fourth, they're responsible to be teachers of the immature. Now, once more, these two responsibilities go together, since they describe the means by which the Jews are supposed to carry out their ministry. If the first two responsibilities describe the ministry itself, the next two describe how they're supposed to fulfill the ministry. In this context, being a corrector and a teacher is virtually the same thing. The words mean an almost identical thing. Paul describes the Gentiles, though, as foolish and immature. The word foolish here is really not as stern a word as what we find in the book of Proverbs. There in the book of Proverbs, it describes a person who rebels against God's standards and goes on his or her own way. Here it refers to the Gentiles, though, as people who did not have detailed knowledge of God and His Word. And so through their own lack of understanding, they inevitably fall into wrong forms of worship and behavior. In a very similar way, Jews viewed the Gentiles as being immature, or even as infants, which is another way to translate the term, because they had no religious sensibilities. They had all the understanding of a young babe, which is to say they had none. You see, the Gentile immaturity proves that they needed to be taught the law of God. They needed to be taught the true knowledge and will of God. They needed the Jews to teach them how to live life God's way. But once more, as he did with the advantages of possessing the law, Paul provides a reason for these Jewish responsibilities, particularly a reason why they were equipped to carry them out. He says in verse 20 that they should be correctors and should be teachers because they have the law, and within the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. As one commentator explains, he says Paul is describing knowledge and truth in a form which can be grasped, expressed clearly and understandably. In other words, Paul is describing the sufficiency of Scripture. Within the law, they had everything that they needed, all the knowledge and all the truth that they needed to teach others how to live life God's way. Because the law, and by extension, all of Scripture, is sufficient. Now, again, we take a step back and consider the second implication of possessing the law. We can understand that God gave the Jews a responsibility towards those who did not receive the treasure they did. We, who have received an even greater treasure in the completed canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible, have an even greater responsibility to teach others how to live life God's way. If the Jews held that responsibility, how much more do we? However, friends, as Paul would have said to the Jews, you cannot teach others to faithfully obey if you yourself do not. You will be unable to fulfill your responsibility if you are a hypocrite. Hypocrisy will destroy your ability to teach others, and so it is all the more important that you practice what you preach. Nevertheless, as with the Jews, the most devastating consequence of your hypocrisy is that you will demonstrate that you are not a doer of the law who is right with God. The Jews failed in their responsibilities towards the law and towards the Gentiles, thus proving by their hypocrisy that they were not true doers of the law. Now third, we come to the transgression of the law in verses 21 and 22. The Jews fail because of their hypocrisy, and in doing so, they forfeited their advantages and failed in their responsibilities. That is the point that Paul makes as he charges the Jews with transgression of the law. So the third implication of possessing the law is that when the Jews disobeyed, they were guilty of transgressing the law. You see, the hypocrisy of these unbelieving Jews demonstrated that while they may have known God's law, they certainly did not practice God's law. While they may have known God's will, they certainly didn't do God's will. They may have had the law, but it was of no value to them because they did not obey the law and thereby demonstrate fruit of faith in God. Now, as you look at verses 21 to 22, you'll see that Paul asks four rhetorical questions that were designed to convict hypocritical Jews. The first question that we find is intended to be a summary question, and the next three serve as specific examples. Let's read the verses before we consider the specifics of these questions. He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that one shall not steal. Do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples?" Now, as we noted, this first question stands as a summary and actually serves to accuse the Jews directly of hypocrisy. And Paul writes, "You who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" He's obviously not objecting to their role as teachers. He's objecting to their failure to teach themselves, failure to live according to what they believed, failure to practice what they preached. After all, they were responsible to be teachers. And so what Paul is questioning then is whether the Jews had violated the very law they treasure as they have taught others. Simply put, Paul's stating that they're guilty of hypocrisy because they didn't practice what they preached. Now, to give concrete evidence then for this accusation, Paul asks three convicting questions. We shouldn't misunderstand Paul to be suggesting, though, that every single Jew was guilty of these hypocritical offenses of stealing and committing adultery and participating in pagan idolatry. Rather, as Tom Schreiner puts it, he says, Paul uses particularly blatant and shocking examples, like any good teacher, to illustrate the principle that Jews violated the law that they possessed. So these are meant to serve as illustrations of the Jewish hypocrisy. Paul doesn't mean that all Jews commit these sins, but that these sins are representative of their clear contradictions that arise from the hypocrisy that characterizes them as a people. After all, God repeatedly confronted Israel for not practicing what they preached. As he says in Isaiah 29:13, "This people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they remove their heart far from me, and their fear of me is the command of men learned by rote." In other words, it's mere religious ritual. Now, most of us are aware that these three specific accusations that Paul makes against the Jews are violations of the Ten Commandments. Specifically, Commandments 1 and 2, as you consider them together, and then Commandments 7 and 8. Now, obviously, many Jews participated in hypocritical theft and even in hypocritical adultery, thus demonstrating that they did not obey the law, the same law that they had put their misplaced confidence in. But the third question about robbing temples, though, does require some brief explanation. While the most literal act of robbing pagan temples of their idols was probably rare among the Jews, Paul is more likely referring to the command of Deuteronomy 7:25, which says, "The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to Yahweh your God." Apparently, contrary to the law, the Jews of Paul's day were relaxing this prohibition against using precious metals melted down from idols. And so, as another commentator noted, the Jewish merchants seemed to have often felt free to handle, for purely economic or commercial purposes, such merchandise as came from these pagan temples, whether directly or indirectly. So that's the sense in which Paul most likely means that they robbed temples. They dealt in the gold and the silver of these pagan idols. And so Paul is referring to this practice as evidence that the Jews disobeyed the law and hypocritically participated in idolatry, albeit indirectly. Therefore, in all three examples of theft, adultery, and even idolatry, the Jews failed to practice what they preached. Thus, the third implication of possessing the law is that failing to practice what they preached, the Jews became transgressors of the law. And Paul used his four convicting questions to show how they were not true doers of the law. Their confession and their conduct did not correspond, and therefore their confidence in possessing the law was in fact completely misplaced. Only those who are unhypocritical doers of the law will be vindicated as right with God in the final judgment. That prepares us then for the fourth and the final implication, which has to do with the outcome of such spiritual hypocrisy, a warning not only to the Jews, but to you and I if we do not practice what we preach. So we come to the condemnation of the law in verses 23 and 24. As you look at verse 23, just a quick comment about its form is necessary. The Legacy Standard Bible translates it as a question following the previous four. However, both the context and the grammar of this verse suggest that it's better to understand it as a statement. So Paul then issues the verdict after proving Jewish hypocrisy. He makes his case, he indicts them, and this is the outcome. This is the verdict. In the terms of the earlier analogy, after diagnosing the disease of hypocrisy, Paul comes to provide the prognosis. See, the fourth implication of possessing the law is that by hypocritically disobeying the law, the Jews would be condemned by the very law they placed their confidence in. Simply possessing the law wouldn't save them from God's judgment, because possession of the law meant that they had no excuse. Look at verses 23 and 24 as Paul concludes that the Jews would be condemned because of their hypocrisy. Putting it in the form of a statement, he says, "You who boast in the law, through your transgression of the law, you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Now here we should understand the Jewish boasting actually to be negative, unlike their boast in verse 17. This boast was Paul's shorthand way of referring to their hypocritical and misplaced confidence in possessing the law. They thought that having the law meant that they would escape the judgment of God and be declared right by Him simply because they had the law. Just like some of us may believe that simply owning a Bible or learning about the Bible might save us in the final judgments. You see, Jesus also confronted this hypocritical boast in the law, as we see in John 5:45, where he said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses," a reference to the law of Moses, "in whom you have set your hope." They wrongly placed their confidence in the law, but by their hypocrisy were found guilty by that very same law. And so the clear implication of the context of Paul's argument is that the Jews are condemned by their hypocrisy. As we saw last Sunday in our study of verse 13, Paul argued that it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law. The unhypocritical doers of the law will be justified. And so, failing to practice what they preached, the Jews stood condemned as hypocrites who were hearers of the law only and not righteous doers. So, as Paul says in verse 24, they were hypocritical transgressors of the law, not doers of the law. However, Paul points to an even greater result of their hypocrisy. Not only are they condemned, God is dishonored. God is dishonored. You see, the ultimate reason why the Jews were given the law was so that they would live lives that would bring honor and glory to God's name. They were supposed to live life God's way, and in doing so, glorify God. But by being hypocrites, they did the exact opposite. Instead of glorifying God, they dishonored God. They even blasphemed God, as Paul come to say. He makes that point by giving the scriptural truth and authority of Isaiah 52 verse 5, which he quotes now in verse 24. It says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." And you can imagine in Paul's mind saying, because of the great advantages and the great responsibilities, your hypocrisy dishonors God all the more. But friends, if that's true, that God was so dishonored by the Jews that his name was blasphemed, how much more will our hypocrisy dishonor God? We have greater revelation in the 66 books of the Bible, greater advantages, greater responsibilities, and so our hypocrisy does all the more harm to the name of God. We defile his reputation, we blaspheme his name, and we dishonor him instead of glorifying him when we fail to live life God's way. See, as Paul explained the implications of possessing the law, it's clear that the Jews forfeited the advantages and failed in their responsibilities of the law. Therefore, they were guilty of transgressing the law as hypocrites and did not practice what they preached. A verdict which will fall on us if we similarly and hypocritically fail to do what we know we ought to do. And therefore, as Paul explained, the Jews are condemned by the very law that they place their confidence in, which will be the very verdict which you and I will hear if we act with hypocrisy instead of obedience and faith. Now friends, as we conclude, we can see that hypocrisy is like the spiritual clock that hardens the human heart. Hypocrisy is damning to people, and dishonoring to God. That's why God hates hypocrisy. That's also why it's essential that you practice what you preach. If you hope to be vindicated in the final judgment as one who is righteous through faith, then you need to avoid hypocrisy at all costs. You know how to live life God's way. You're supposed to teach others how to live life God's way. And so you better, unhypocritically, bear the fruit of faith in the form of living life God's way. But if your arteries are clogged up with the plaque of hypocrisy, then the final judgment will reveal your hardened and unbelieving hearts. You should expect to be condemned by God. It is the unhypocritical doers of the law who will be right with God, not the hypocritical hearers of the law. So avoid hypocrisy. Practice what you preach so that you will be vindicated in the future as right with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we now understand rightly that you hate hypocrisy. It's damning to those who are hypocrites, and it's dishonoring to your name. And so, Father, we pray that you will save each and every one of us from this kind of spiritual plaque which might clog up the arteries of our hearts, hardening them to the point that we are dead in our disobedience and unbelief. Instead, Father, may we prove to be unhypocritical doers of the law, who know through the advantage of having the Bible how to live life your way, who fulfill their calling and responsibility to teach others to do the same, and importantly, live with unhypocritical obedience to that same standard. May we live life your way, not merely accumulating Bible knowledge as if that would save in and of itself, but practicing what we preach as the fruit of our faith in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, may the Lord of peace himself grant you peace at all times under all circumstances. And the Lord be with you all. As God's people said, amen.